I think we're on now. Okay, good. All right. Morning, everyone. Hope you all grabbed a sheet. They're back on the table over here if you don't have one. I guess we'll get started here. How are y'all this morning? Did anybody have anything especially eventful or exciting this last week? They want to share with the class. How about something coming up this next week? Anything really exciting that you're looking forward to?
Helping out at
a firecracker scene. Great. That's good. Anybody else helping out at a fireworks stand? No? All right. Well, my sister's getting married next week, so that's exciting for me. But, yeah, just thought I'd open with some family talk. We are in week 25. What are there, 26 weeks in a year? No, 52, so 26. We'll be halfway next week. I'll open in prayer and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word what you would have us to hear and to understand. Help us to apply your word to our lives. Pray that you'd help us to know what it means that all of our sins can be forgiven through Christ and through his shed blood at the cross. Pray that you'd be with us this morning. Please help me to teach as you would have me to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week we are talking about, does Christ's death mean that all of our sins can be forgiven? And if you want to repeat the answer with me, the answer is yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own, and will remember our sins no more. And the text is 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a very gospel-rich verse. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All right, so we'll just start off with the first question here. What does the Catechism mean when it speaks of our sins being forgiven?
No penalty?
Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts or just thinking about what does it look like when you forgive someone else? As if the sin didn't exist. Yeah. Yep. It's kind of put away and forgotten. Very good. Yeah, so just a simple definition from Webster's would say to pardon or to cease to feel resentment for. So it's a very basic thing for us to look at. What is included in the word all when it says all our sins?
Yeah, past, present, future. Big, little, intentional, unintentional, they're all sins can be forgiven. Good. The whole quantity. And this has to do with the doctrine of justification. That's where Christ puts away our sins so that we can be seen as right before God. So moving on to discussing the scripture, so if we could just look at the text and identify the pronouns like he and him and replace them with proper names to help us see this, who this passage is speaking about. You want to help with do that this morning? Adam?
Yeah. Yeah, I put it like this. For our sake, or for my sake, God, that would be God the Father, correct, made Christ to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in Christ, we, or I, might become the righteousness of God. So what does it mean for Christ to be sin? It's probably not a phrase we normally use. Yeah, very good. Our sins were put on Christ, credited to him. So, yeah, that was my basic answer, but then I was thinking, okay, how does one treat sin, or how does one regard sin? Marcia? Yeah. Yeah, and we may think, yeah, some people in our culture, they kind of condone sin, let it happen. But for the sins that everybody knows are bad, there's kind of this I don't know, disdain of it. Like I was thinking it's something ugly. It's like a skunk, you want to get away from it. And Christ became that, just thinking about that, something that everyone would regard as being terrible, Christ took that on, and it was ours. Or it says, or we could say, he was treated as if our sin belonged to Christ himself and not to us. For our sake, it says there in the verse, he made him to be sin. In 1 Peter 2, if you want to turn there, this is a good picture of what we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Does somebody want to read that for us this morning? Yeah, so it's Christ took our sin, he carried, he bore in our place. Yeah, good. And also in Isaiah 53, this is another good picture, and I know we've looked at this before. I think it's worth looking at again. Isaiah 53. Starting with verse 1, we'll read a few verses here. For who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender, or like a young plant, and like a dry root, and like a root out of dry ground. Excuse me. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, or we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see that Christ became sin. So what does it mean to know sin? It not only says that he was made to be sin, but he was the one who knew no sin. So what does it mean, just thinking about, what does it mean to know sin? Yeah, to have an experiential understanding of it. Good. Any other thoughts to add on? Marcia?
We're intimately involved.
Yeah, so intimately involved in. Good. So to know would be like to have an acquaintance with or experience with, like you guys have already said. The sinless one was made to know sin and to be sin. I was thinking about this idea of knowing and being acquainted with, and thinking about Peter when he denied Christ and he said, I don't even know the man. He was saying, I'm not acquainted with him. But Christ became the one who didn't know, truly didn't know, sin, I guess in a sense, became acquainted with our sin for our sake. 1 Peter 2. I guess we're flipping back there again. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 22, speaking of the sinlessness of Christ, says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. And so, it's hard for us to really have a concept of that, to be one who knew no sin, who had no sin, and then Him taking it on. In Hebrews 4:15, it talks about Christ, who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the one who passed every test, the one who withstood every temptation, is made to know sin and made to be sin. So another part of the verse says that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean to be in Him? That's
as you think about that, it's like, I mean, I can give the answer, but it's understanding and comprehending.
Yeah.
I mean, simply put, it's almost like to me, when God the Father sees us, He sees Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So It's a difficult thing to grasp in a sense, but it's the only way that we can be seen as righteous. It's the only way we can be seen as holy or grow in holiness. So it's to be in Christ, as you see that language throughout the New Testament. Think of the passage, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's a statement of identification. It's a statement of like, our union with Christ. So Christians are united with Christ. If you think of, there are two categories. We are either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're either in the old man or we're in the new man. So Romans 5, we can see this some here. Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 14, it says, Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, that being Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you're either under one headship or another, You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And thinking of other, can anyone think of other texts where it talks about being in Christ? Or about our union with Christ? Anybody know Galatians 2:20? I think it goes, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now, or the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Let me see. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we can see this throughout the New Testament, the idea of us being in Christ. Dan. Yeah, very good. Where it speaks of where Jesus is praying, and he's praying that the Christians would be in Christ as Christ is with the Father. So there's just something, like Tammy is saying, we don't fully grasp, we don't fully understand, but it's a glorious truth that we are in Christ. It's a glorious truth that we are united with the Savior. In John 17, from the... So, our justification, or our right standing with God, and the whole Christian life, that is not apart from our connection or our union with Christ. That is an essential piece. So what is the righteousness of God? Looking at the verse here. Yeah, I think maybe we could substitute holiness or the what else did you say?
Perfection.
Yeah. Let's see here. Anyone else? Yeah. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So, if we could say Jesus became sin, that's everything that's wrong, so that we might become righteous, we became owners or participants of that which is right with God. So even as Christ became sin, yeah, we became the righteousness of God in Christ. We are counted righteous as Christ is counted righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ is our righteousness and Christ is our justification. So, discussing the answer in light of the scripture, what is the penalty for our sin? And we talked about this some last week too. Death, yeah. I know John last week talked about three kinds of death. Does anybody remember what those three kinds of death were?
Physical,
spiritual, and eternal. Yeah. And I didn't know. Yeah, I was thinking also of like relational, and I don't know if that's probably with one of those. Spiritual, yeah. Let's see. And it's very clear from Scripture. We know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Even from Genesis 2, we know that God told Adam and Eve, if you're going to sin, then you're going to die. And so I think that's a very clear teaching throughout Scripture. The penalty for our sin is death. So what then is imputation? It's kind of a bigger theological word. But what does imputation mean? That's the question. That's the question. Mike.
Martin Luther, when talking about imputation, talked about the great exchange where our sin was laid on Christ and his righteousness was laid on us. It wasn't imparted, it wasn't refused. It was just accounted.
Yeah, very good, Mike. Very good. So it's kind of like a legal idea where you're crediting something to someone's account and it's theirs in a sense. Yeah, that's very good. Did everyone hear what he said? Chris, did you have a question or comment? Yeah. Very good. So we can think of, there are multiple different occasions of imputation, and that's the first one, Chris, where Adam's sin gets imputed to us as his children, right? But then through the gospel, our sin is imputed to Christ, and he pays for it, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Peg? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that is the idea of original sin or inherited sin, is that Adam's sin is given to us as well. But then there's also actual sin that we do as well. Does that help, Peg?
Yeah, I know the word.
Yeah.
But to me, the imputed means we get credit for something we didn't do.
Yeah.
So we get credit for his righteousness even though we don't deserve it.
Yeah.
And he got credit for our sin even though we didn't deserve it. So to me, the imputed doesn't carry.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Say Romans 5:13, might be helpful to you. I just want to write that down. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not hidden when there is the law. So clearly, with the law, sin is hidden.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I don't know. Kelly, did you have any thoughts on this discussion? Yeah. So it'd be like the sins of, maybe like the sins of a president are accounted to the whole country. Yeah. Okay. Good. So, where do we leave off here? All right, what is imputation? So, to impute, I guess the Webster's would define it as to ascribe or to charge imputation. So you're crediting to someone's account. And we think of this also in the sacrificial system, in the atonement, in Leviticus. And let's turn there and we can see a picture of that, which was pointing forward to Christ, this idea of imputation. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus 16, we'll start in verse 15. Speaking of the priest, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, and that is for the people, and sprinkle its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgression. Because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. And then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And so this is speaking about the Day of Atonement, and they would have two goats. One they would take in and sacrifice for like a sin offering, and the second one they would take, jumping down here to verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So one goat has been killed as a sacrifice. The second goat is presented alive. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And so this idea where he's laying his hand on the head of the goat and putting all the sins of the people on the goat, he's in a symbolic way or a ceremonial way, he's imputing the sins of the nation onto that goat and then sending it away into the wilderness. And that was part of what God had them do on the Day of Atonement in taking care of their sins. And this is a picture of Christ looking forward about what Christ would do. Our sins were laid, in a sense, on the head of Christ, and Christ was sent out. And he died for us like the other goat died for us. So we're seeing kind of two pictures with these two different goats about what Christ did at the cross. So how does the omniscient, the all-knowing God, not remember our sins anymore? Anybody see that initially? He remembers our sin no more and think, doesn't God know everything? Yeah, very good. They're not accounted to us anymore. So in a sense, like we were talking before, they are forgiven. They're not held over us anymore. Yes? Yeah, that's good, Steve. So when we're saying that he remembers our sin no more, we're not ultimately saying that God developed amnesia. But in a sense, he's not remembering them as if they were ours. He's not crediting them to our account. But like Steve said, there is a judgment day where everything will be kind of laid out and dealt with properly. But those who are in Christ, their sins will not be accounted to them because Christ paid for them. Marcia? Yeah, that's good. So, yeah, we as sinful people are in a sense intimate with sin, but Christ was not intimate with sin, and even beyond that, he wasn't like even close to sinful. So he had no acquaintance with sin in his experience as if he had done something sinful like we have. Does that make sense? Sorry. Gift, did you have something to say earlier? That's good, thank you. Yeah, so can you see how all of these things are kind of connected together, thinking of imputation, thinking of forgiveness, thinking of the idea of being in Christ or in Adam? They're all kind of connected together. What does the answer teach us about the stability of our justification? I'll read the answer again. So the question is, does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? The answer, yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own, and will remember our sins no more. So the question that I'm asking is, what does the answer teach us about the stability of our justification? Yeah, very good. So on the one hand, we have justification, which is a legal declaration that you are right with God. Not to be confused with sanctification, which is the lifelong process of growing in holiness. Yeah, very good. So our penalty, the penalty for our sin is paid for. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us as if it were our own. So, so we're seen as right as we are in Christ. Our sins are no longer credited to us because Jesus paid the sin debt. And so there are some different views on justification, which would kind of hold that our justification is kind of not certain, but that would be wrong, because it's once you're justified, then you're right with God, and it's not something that's kind of in flux. Kelly? Yeah, good. So there's a difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. And the idea that it is imputed to us, it's credited to us, that means that it's stable, and that can also help us grow in our assurance as we pursue the Lord, knowing that it's not a maybe thing. It's sure. We can put our finger on it, that the Lord has died for our sin is paid for. It's not going to be on our account anymore. That doesn't mean we don't pursue righteousness and holiness, as Mike was saying. The idea of sanctification, that is how we live out and work out our salvation. But our justification is final. So, what is the difference between the payment for sin at the cross and the imputation of Christ's righteousness as a believer? And we've already been talking around these things already. At the cross, our sins were paid for, and that's glorious and that's great. So Christ could pay for our sin at the cross. Our sins are swept away, but then that just kind of leaves us at zero. It's like our bank account was in major debt. Christ paid for it, so now we're at zero. But he goes beyond that, because then he credits to our account through imputation the righteousness of Christ. And so now we're not at zero anymore. We're like, our bank account is at infinite value, full of the righteousness of Christ. So that's just looking at those two different things. Payment for sin at the cross, which would be the theological word propitiation, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so changes God's disposition or his wrath towards us into favor, and then Christ's righteousness credited to the believer, that would be imputation. So, in the remaining minutes that we have, I thought it might be good for us to just think about how this impacts our daily life. Sometimes these questions, some are easier than others to kind of connect to us and find application. But I just want us to think a little bit about how does this truth about God's forgiveness, our justification, the fact that we've been counted righteous, given Christ's righteousness, how does that affect how we go to work tomorrow? How does that affect how we go to the grocery store? Or So knowing that this is true, I should live in a different way because it is true, right? And then the world will see Christ in me because he is in me, right? What other thoughts? Yeah, very good. So think of it like this. If we started a new exercise routine or tried this new food that was just changed our life, we would probably go around and tell people about it, wouldn't we? How much more should we tell people about Christ? And I think it's a struggle. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I'm like the best evangelist or anything like that. But I think the more we think about these things, it should change how we go out into our week. If we really believe they're true, and we believe that our neighbor doesn't know Christ, and the consequences of that, the consequences of sin, that should change us. What other thoughts? Chris? Yeah, it'll affect how, if we're continuing in the Word, if we're continuing in prayer. We don't need any help to be more miserable, do we? And if we're walking around thinking that, like, our justification depends on us having to do something, that's like carrying a big, heavy burden around all the time. Jeremy? Yeah. So it should definitely change our joy, which will change how we interact with our coworkers and how we interact with our spouse and our children, if we really believe that what really matters is that my sin is taken care of, not that my kid left his Legos all over the floor, you know. Marcia. Yeah, so it kind of sets us free. And like that text in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And so as we know how much we've been loved, that gives us fuel, in a sense, to go out. And we're not trying to earn God's favor. We have his favor, and therefore we go. We are justified and right with God. And we don't, in response to that, abuse it and go and do whatever we want and say, oh, well, I'm taken care of. Jesus paid for my sin. I can do whatever I want now, but that instead should motivate us to pursue holiness even more. Dan. Yeah, so we should have a right sense of sorrow when we sin, knowing that it's wrong, knowing that that sin was why Jesus had to die. But then after we sin and we confess and we're repenting, we can turn a corner in a sense and know that I am really forgiven. I am really forgiven. And my relationship with Christ is restored. And we can go on now. And he's not going to be dangling this thing over my head. You know how we do that sometimes with our children or our spouse or a neighbor, you know. I forgive you. And the next time they do it, remember you did that last time? You know, and God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't do that with us. So, Kelly.
Already vindicated in Christ.
Yeah. So in a sense, that frees us to kind of admit failure, because the great thing that we need to know is not that I did everything right, but that God did everything right for me. I can admit I'm a failure, and that's why I need Jesus, but Jesus took care of my failure, and now I'm counted as righteous. Yeah, very good. So it should definitely affect parenting. Yeah. All right. I'm going to close us out here and we can pray and have some fellowship time before the service. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the truth of justification. We thank you that Christ took our sin and he bore them on the cross. Thank you that he has given us his righteousness, so we are no longer under your condemnation, but for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Father, I pray that we would meditate on these truths, that they would sink deep within us, and that they would change how we go into our week. I pray that they would help us to have more boldness to share with others the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would just fill our joy also as we think about these things, and that you would just work in us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.